Well, as the year draws towards its conclusion and we are on the threshold of a new year, I wanted this morning to bring our thoughts to bear upon our God and upon his power at work in us. I want to use as my text this morning verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 2. I've just read them to you, but it's not my intention to explain them within the context of Paul's flow of thought in writing to the Colossians, though I read the immediate context to you so that you can see that what I do say this morning is not out of sync with what Paul intends these words to convey. But it is my intention this morning rather to use these statements as suggestive. They're sort of springboards, if you like, launching us to think about our God and our Saviour Jesus Christ and who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here in verse 9 begins by saying that in him, in Christ Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? That the God, the transcendent God, the infinite God, the immortal God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God should fill Christ and be manifest in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Well, those are truths that Paul had already conveyed earlier in Colossians in chapter 1, which I read to you earlier in our service. And the same truths are conveyed by the writer of Hebrews in the opening verses of his sermon. And John, again, uses similar thoughts, similar ideas, conveys similar truths as he opens up his gospel, saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The fullness of deity, the fullness of God, dwelt in Jesus Christ bodily. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and in him we see the glory of God. Now, when John wrote his introduction to his gospel, and he spoke about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, he used a very specific word. He actually says, if we were to translate this literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that immediately causes various thoughts to come to our mind, doesn't it? When we think of a tabernacle in the context of the scriptures, we think back to the Old Testament. And we think back particularly to a tent that was located in the center of the camp of Israel. A tent that had been built according to very strict instructions that were given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses had followed those instructions to the very letter, in every detail. We are told that Moses was given a vision of the temple of God that was the template for the tabernacle that he constructed in the wilderness, in the center of the camp of the Israelites. And so as we think a little bit about the fullness of God in Christ, And bearing in mind the way that John uses this language of the incarnate God tabernacling among us, I want us to think a little bit about the tabernacle and about Christ tabernacling among us. The tabernacle, of course, was a shadow. It was a picture. It was a type of something real. It wasn't the real thing. Now, of course, that tent in the camp of Israel was real. You could go up to it and you could touch it. It was hands of Israelite craftsmen that had put it together, formed it, moulded it, sewed it, carved it, and constructed it there in the midst of the camp. It was a tangible reality. It was not a vision. It wasn't simply a mirage in the desert that they thought that they saw some dwelling place of God among them. No, it was a real thing. And yet it wasn't a real thing. It wasn't the real dwelling place of God. It was just a place where God placed his name, as it were. And figuratively, God was in the midst of the camp of the Israelites in that tent. It was his house. It was his tent among the Israelites. And he kind of dwelt there, but not really. And yet, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ tabernacling among us, we are told that in him the Father has come to this world, and in him we receive the fullness of God. That when the Son of God came as Jesus of Nazareth to tabernacle among us, God really came. God was really present. It wasn't just that his name was on Jesus of Nazareth, but that Jesus of Nazareth was truly God, and that God in him was present in this world. Christ is the reality of which the tabernacle was just a shadow, a type, a picture, a symbol. Christ brings God to us. Now, when you think about the tabernacle, I guess there are probably various things that spring into your mind. Here are four that spring to my mind when I think of the tabernacle. I think of the tabernacle as a demonstration of the holiness of God. We see that borne out in the fact that the tabernacle was constructed as a tent of two parts. It had two rooms to it, and then there was a courtyard outside it. And the people could come and they could bring their gifts, their thank offerings, their peace offerings, their burnt offerings, their sin offerings. They could bring all of those things to that courtyard where there was an altar, and the priest would receive those offerings and sacrifices and would present them to the Lord upon the altar in that courtyard. But the vast majority of the people couldn't go anywhere beyond the courtyard. They couldn't enter into the tent itself. The priests were allowed to enter into the tent. In fact, the priests were commanded to enter in the tent. They had to enter into the tent, for there in the tent there was a lampstand that had to be constantly tended so that it burned night and day and provided light in that tent that was so thickly covered with animal skins that no light could penetrate through them. And so a little light would come through the curtain that was the door into the tent. But other than that, it was completely dark inside. And so there was this lampstand that had to be constantly tended. And there also, in that holy place, there was a table, and upon the table, bread was laid out. It was a symbol of God's provision for his people, Israel. And that had to be tended as well, and fresh loaves had to be brought in periodically, and the stale bread taken away. And the priests were responsible for ensuring that there was always bread upon that table. And there at the far end, just before another set of curtains, there was a small altar where incense was burned. And that too had to be tended by the priests, so they would have to go in there and they would have to bring incense to burn there. And that was a demonstration of the people's approach to God in prayer. But beyond that inner curtain, there was the most holy place. And there was the Ark of the Covenant that God had commanded Moses to make and to install in that most holy place. And that place was a place of darkness. Only a glimmer of light from the lampstand would penetrate into that darkness as the priest went in. And only one priest, only once a year, was allowed to go into the most holy place, and there he was to sprinkle blood upon that Ark of the Covenant for himself and for the people. And what does that tell you? There is God by name resting in that most holy place. But only the high priest can enter there only once a year. And all of the other priests, they can't enter into that most holy place, though they can come fairly close to it, into the holy place, but not into the most holy place. And the millions of Israelites couldn't even enter into the holy place. There was a separation. There was a barrier between God and his people. For God is holy. He is totally and uniquely pure. And no impure thing can approach him. There is this separation between God and man because of sin. And the tabernacle presents us with that reality. It was a constant reminder to the Israelites of the holiness of God, who is so holy that we cannot come close to him. That was the refrain of the psalmist in Psalm 24, wasn't it? Who can approach this God? Only he who has pure hands and a clean heart. So who can come? And the Israelites knew they couldn't come. And even the priests knew that they couldn't come into the presence of this holy God. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is man who is able to approach God. There is man who is able to come into the presence of God. There is no separation for Christ, no veil for him, no curtain, no barrier. He has perfect fellowship with his Father all through his life long. No one has known such fellowship in this world since Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Oh, he had known it once. He had known the presence of God. He had known what it was to walk with God in the cool of the day and to have fellowship with him unhindered by any offense, unhindered by any sin or contaminated thought. There was a purity of communion between Adam and God until it was destroyed when Adam disobeyed God and brought himself under the curse of separation from God, that we all have inherited as his descendants. But Jesus Christ In him the fullness of God dwelt bodily. And he had full access to God and untarnished communion with God. Such a marked difference for Jesus Christ, living in this world day by day, with all of the sin around him, with all of its impurity, with all of its temptations, with all of its assaults upon the purity of his mind and of his devotion to his Father. And yet he remained without sin. He was untarnished by this world and had free access to the presence of God constantly. For the fullness of God was in him. And there was no separation, no barrier between Father and Son. Now the second thing that the tabernacle makes me think of is the character of God that is seen in the law. You know, the law of God is inseparable from the tabernacle. The law of God indeed was in the tabernacle, quite literally, in those two tablets of stone that had been etched by the finger of God on Mount Sinai. And Moses had been commanded to store those two tablets of stone with the law of God imprinted upon them within the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place. And there, the law of God resided. That law that told the Israelites how they were to live before a holy God. That law that told them what it meant to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That law which enumerated for them the way that they were to keep God as unique, as the one and only God before whom their knees alone must bow. That they were to reverence him in the language that they used and in the devotion of the Sabbath day to his service. The law of God told them how they were to relate to one another, how they were to interact with one another, how they were to love one another selflessly and purely. And yet that law, which is so good and so true, that it is the very nature and character of God imprinted in the stone, that law is an ominous accuser of sinful men and women and boys and girls. That law points to us and declares us to be guilty. That law reminds us of how weak and how frail and how rebellious we are. That law reminds us that no matter how hard we try, no matter with what resolve we may attempt to change our lives, it is impossible for us to live up to God's holy standards. And the law of God that was there in the presence of God in the most holy place would always stand to accuse anyone who sought to approach this God. Who may approach this God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and the law says, dirty and impure. You're dirty and you are impure. You cannot come in here. You cannot approach this God. But when we consider Jesus Christ, we see one whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. And every moment of every day, his thoughts are always right. And his words are always true. And his actions are always filled with the service of God. So that God would declare at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no fault in him. There's no speck. There's nothing that flaws him. He is perfect. He is pure. He is holy. He is good." And this Christ fully obeyed the law and made the law to come alive with vibrancy and reality, so that it wasn't just something that stood off accusing, but it was something that was brought near to the people in a way that made sense and made God real to people, so that as people saw Jesus, as people saw the way that he lived his life, as people heard the words that Jesus spoke, as they witnessed the priorities of his choices, they saw God. He was the exact representation of the being of God in all that he did, in all that he said. So that all of his actions performed the will of God, and all of his words echoed the revelation of God. For in him all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. God was in him. And so everything that he did was true and right. And the law could never stand against him. Even when his enemies, who knew the law thoroughly, tried to bring it against him, they could not do it. They had to lie, and they had to scheme, and they had to use deceptive means in order at last to lay their hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. And through a series of farcical trials, they eventually brought him before Pilate and to his death. But here was a man for whom death was undeserved. Here was a man for whom the law of God was a vindication of his life rather than a condemnation of his life. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the law was perfectly completed. And so we see in Christ the character of God perfectly displayed. The third thing that the tabernacle reminds me of is the love of God. We see it in that courtyard particularly. For in that courtyard there are two items of furniture in particular. There's a great bowl filled with water, and there's an altar that is used for sacrifice. And that bowl would be used for ritual cleansings, and that altar would be used for atoning sacrifices. All around that altar was blood that had been sprinkled and poured out upon the sides of the altar and on the ground around it. It was a bloody place, and yet there we see the love of God. For the people who came bringing their offerings and bringing their sacrifices were sinful people. They stood before God, condemned in thought and word and deed. Everyone who approached that courtyard outside the tent of God came as a sinner, guilty and deserving of God's wrath. And yet God is patient because God is love. And God is kind towards them and allows them to bring sacrifices. He has given careful instructions on what those sacrifices are to be in order for them to be acceptable to him. But nevertheless, they can bring them. And they're not beyond their attainment. They're not beyond their ability to give. It isn't that they have to go on some great mission or pilgrimage in order to gain a sacrifice that they can then bring to this tabernacle and hand over to the priest to be offered on that altar of sacrifice. No, from their own flocks and herds, they can choose a satisfactory animal. Now, admittedly, it needed to be a perfect animal without deformity or defect. It couldn't be an animal that was diseased or disabled. But nevertheless, in their flocks and in their herds, there were such animals that they could choose and they could bring, and they would be acceptable to God. And even the poor among them were catered for. If someone was unable to afford to bring a heifer, if someone was unable to afford to bring a lamb, well, then they could bring a dove or a pigeon. That would be acceptable as well to God. And he would receive these sacrifices. And he would receive them as an offering to atone for their sins. And on receiving these sacrifices, he would declare that he would remember their sins against them no more. That they were taken away in that sacrifice, atoned for in that offering. Here is the love of God in the tabernacle. With the acceptance of sacrifice for sinners. Now, of course, the New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls or goats is not sufficient to atone for the sins of a human being. These weak and helpless, dumb animals cannot take the place of a rebellious, sinful human being, that they might take away their sins and justify them before a holy God. These were like the tabernacle itself. They were signs, they were shadows, foretelling something greater, something better, something perfect, something that could actually atone for sin. And so the Lamb of God came into this world. No one had to go and find him. No one had to go and seek him out and bring him. No one had to capture him and bring this Lamb of God against his will to an altar and there lay his body to be burned. No, this Lamb came. He came willingly. He came readily. He came freely, he came gladly, he came expectantly, he came purposefully. And this Lamb is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Messiah who was sent to be the Saviour of sinners. And this Lamb, this perfect Lamb, this spotless Lamb, this pure Lamb came freely and willingly and offered up himself for the sins of his people. Here is the love of God in sacrifice, in a sacrifice that fully and perfectly atones for sins, so that God does say, "I'll remember them no more. I will cast them far, far away, as far as the east is from the west. They will be plunged into the deepest depths of the ocean, never to be seen again." This is the love of God that we see so perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. For in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son. And his Son came while we were yet caught up in our sins and rebellion against him. And he laid down his life for the ungodly. Here is love, the love of God for sinners. And then finally, not that this has exhausted all that we can learn from the tabernacle, but we see in the tabernacle the mercy of God. And we see it there, not just outside in that courtyard, where certainly we see the mercy of God as he receives the sacrifices of his people. And not only do we see it in the holy place, where the lamps are burning constantly, speaking of the light of God in this world, and the bread is there, speaking of his provision to undeserving sinners. For the rain falls and the sun shines upon the just as well as the unjust because of God's mercy. But we see his mercy in the depths of the darkness of the Holy of Holies, where upon the Ark of the Covenant that contains the accusing law of God, a mercy seat has been set. And it covers the ark, and it silences the law. And when we come into the presence of God at his mercy seat, we receive mercy and grace, even though we don't deserve any of it. And it is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can come boldly into the presence of God, through the veil, through the curtain, into that most holy place. And there we receive the assurance that our sins are taken away, and that we belong to God as his children. Here is the power of God in redemption accomplished. Accomplished by Jesus, that man from Nazareth, who is the fullness of God, bodily. And his presence brought God among sinners to do them good and to glorify his name. And so Paul has told us that the fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. Now the second thing I want you to think about with me this morning is that the fullness of Christ is in us. That's what Paul says in verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily, and we are filled in him. We've been talking about the tabernacle. We've been talking about that feature that stood in the middle of the camp of the Israelites and spoke to them of the presence of God among them. The presence of a holy God. A presence of the God whose character is etched in his law. It speaks of the love of God in the sacrifices, the mercy of God at the ark. And that tabernacle prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. And just as there was a tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was a temple in the New Testament. And I don't mean a temple made of stones and mortar, built on a hill in Jerusalem. There was that temple, certainly. But there is another temple that the New Testament speaks to us of. Paul speaks of that temple, or writes of that temple, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 6 and in verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul is saying that every believer, every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a temple for God, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Paul also says earlier in that letter, in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" But here Paul is saying, not just the individual, but the church. The "you" there is plural. You, the church, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you, the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, destroys God's church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Later on, writing to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul writes that Christ was raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in chapter 2 and verse 21, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So we have this temple that has the fullness of Christ in it, and it is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is every individual who makes up that church. Every stone, as it were, is filled with Christ. And every stone brought together and placed by the will of God to make up that church into a temple for the dwelling place of God. This is the reality that Paul is telling us, that we are filled with Christ, who is the fullness of God bodily. In Christ we have the wholeness of God, the fullness of God. Every aspect of God is found in Christ, and Christ is in us. Christ is in us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Well, what does that mean then? Well, think about the things that we've just been talking about. We were talking about the holiness of God, weren't we? There in the tabernacle, the holiness of God emphasized his otherness and his separation from the people who could not come near to him. And here we are, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told that Christ is in us. He who is the fullness of God is in us. It's not just that we can come near to God, but God has come near to us and has indwelt us. And in doing so, he has made us holy. He has separated us from all of this world. And he has set us apart for himself, that we might be a dwelling place for him. We are holy because Christ is in us, and he is holy as God is holy. We saw that the character of God is etched in the words of the law. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ totally and completely fulfilled that law. And we're told that Christ is in us, and that Christ fills us. And as Christ is in us, so all that he has, well, it is ours. And his perfections are ours. His purity is ours. His obedience is ours. His acceptance with God is ours. And God looks on us and he sees Christ and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see the wretchedness. He sees Christ, and that is all that we need. We have his character, for he lives in us, and it overcomes everything else. We are more than conquerors through him. We talked about the love of God in the sacrifices. And we saw how Jesus Christ became that ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice to justify all who come to him in faith. And this Christ dwells in us, in we who believe. And his dwelling in us purges us from all of our sins. It means that there is no more. There can be no more. For as Paul says, there cannot be both God and sin in the same place, in the same habitat, in the same house. You see, the sin has to be banished. It has to be cleansed. It has to be removed. And then God takes up his dwelling place. And that sacrifice has worked for us to make us pure and perfect in his sight, so that God is both just and the justifier of those who come to him through Christ. And of course, we looked at the mercy of God, how the accusations of the law are silenced in Christ Jesus, who has satisfied the law's demands on behalf of his people. And through Christ, then, we have received mercy, the mercy of God. Because Christ is in us, and Christ covers us, and Christ fills us. But you see, all of this means far more than what I've said so far, because all of this affects us. All of this changes us. It makes us into a new creation in Christ Jesus. It isn't just that all of this ugliness and all of this sin is covered up and hidden away, but we are transformed. We are changed. We are, by the work of the Spirit, being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, until one day we will be perfect. And so in our lives, as we live out our lives day by day, we display the holiness of God. We display the character of God. We display the love of God. And we display the mercy of God. It is real and tangible in our own lives as we live by the power of God who is in us. For we are his dwelling place. And so not only do we find that because the fullness of God is in Christ and he is our Savior, the power of God in redemption is accomplished for us. But because the fullness of Christ is in us, the power of God in redemption is applied to us, and his presence in us changes us, transforms us for our good and for God's glory. And so I want to conclude this morning by talking to you about the fact that we are the light of the world. For you know that Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." He said so in John chapter 8 and in verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And he went on a little later in the 9th chapter, John records for us in verse 5, that Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you know that Jesus, as John tells us, told his disciples that he had to leave them. That he had to depart, that he had to return to the Father who had sent him. And so Jesus is not here, is he? Not in that way, not as he was then. And so is the light of the world gone from this world? Has the light of the world that reveals the glory of God gone from this world? Has the light of the world that reveals the holiness of God gone from this world? Has the light of the world that reveals the character of God gone from this world? Has the light of the world that reveals to us the love of God gone from this world? Has the light of the world that reveals to us the mercy of God, has he gone from this world? Oh no, he's not gone. For he says, "You are the light of the world." And we have the fullness of Christ in us. And so every day as we live our lives, we are the light of the world, and Christ is in the world in us. And every day we are making this light known. We are shining forth this light into the world. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes in the 15th verse, and he says, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." You shine as lights. You are shining forth the Lord Jesus Christ as he fills you, as he is filled with the fullness of God. And so as we live our lives, we, the church, are the light in the world. For Christ's sake. And we have the fullness of God in us because we have the fullness of Christ in us. And it is by this power we are to live our lives, and in so doing, to shine brightly as the light of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would impress upon us the wonder of who we are in Christ. That we have him dwelling in us, filling us, and that he is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. And we cannot comprehend these truths. We cannot plumb the depths of them. We only begin to dabble and paddle in the immensity of what this means. But Lord God, I pray that for each one who is a follower of Jesus this morning, that you would help us to think about and wonder at these truths, and may they have an effect upon us to change our way of thinking and change our way of speaking and change our way of behaving, so that we might shine more brightly as the light of Christ in this world. We ask in his precious name. Amen.